Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. It is awkward to resume a study that has been interrupted for 3 weeks. It's not wise to do that. I'm not a very wise man. And so that is what I am attempting this morning. Back on October the 18th, we completed the exposition of Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. I want us now to go back to this text and to think about how the doctrine of this text ought to be worked out in our lives, in our context, as 21st century American Christians. If we were citizens of another country, obedience to this text might look very different from the way it ought to look in our lives. It's possible, it's likely, that some of you are citizens of another country. Well, I ask that you listen carefully to what I have to say, but also that you pray fervently that Christ will make you wise in applying the principles of this text to your own personal, political, governmental context. The first thing that we'll attempt to do this morning is to conduct a hurried review of the text to remind you of the things we've already examined. The Apostle Paul is instructing us here as to how God and Christ would have us to glorify Him in our relations to civil government. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, Christ died for you on the cross. You're no longer your own. You have been redeemed by Him. You are His purchased possession. And the great theme of your life since your conversion should be that you would glorify Christ, that you will draw attention to Him in every facet of your living. This text shows us how Christ would have us draw attention to Him, manifest His glory as citizens of our nation. The essential thrust of the entire passage is that we should serve God and glorify God by being submissive to the government authorities that are set over us. Now, we might reasonably ask, how do I glorify God by submitting to Caesar? Well, look at verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. We're pointed here to the doctrine of God's all-inclusive providence. Wherever you live, however you came to be there, it has been the outworking of God's providential will for you. All kinds of factors may have brought you where you are, but over all those factors, there is the superintending providence of God. Whatever the government is over you, where you live, that has been appointed too by the providence of God. Whoever occupies the seat of government, ruling over you where you are, that also is a product of divine providence. And so, you see, we glorify God by submitting humbly and believingly to governing authorities because He ordained them and He placed us under them. And we show reverence for Him by being submissive to those who rule over us. In verse 2, Paul reinforces the summons to submission by means of a sober warning, a warning. He is telling us in this warning that God is dead serious about us living in submission to civil authority. Look at verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Next in the text, we have an idealized portrayal of government, the way government ought to be, the way government ought to function. Verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister or God's servant to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's servant, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, in these two verses, Paul accomplishes two things. First, we're given an additional reason as to why we must submit to government authority. Government authority commends the good and punishes the evil. Civil government protects us from evildoers. But if we ourselves become evildoers, government will punish us. At the same time, Paul is very subtly sending a message to civil authority. I said last time, I think that Paul anticipated that Caesar might actually come to possess and read this epistle. If so, Paul is sending a message to Caesar and to all other civil rulers. Namely, they are God's servants. They are appointed by God to do his bidding. And by implication, God himself will hold them accountable for what they do. And that is true of everyone who has ever occupied a government position in any nation on earth. And it's true of our government officials at this present time. Verse 5 summarizes what has been emphasized, particularly in verses 3 and 4, while also introducing, in a very quiet way, Paul introduces the possibility that Christians may actually have to disobey the government upon occasion. Look at verse 5. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Our consciences compel us to submit to authority, particularly now that we have studied this text. This is the will of God for us, and our consciences compel us to obey. But Paul wrote this knowing that the Christian conscience is also compelled to obey God rather than men. And no man, no collection of men, regardless of their rank or position, possesses authority to require men to disobey the plainly revealed will of God. So by inference, Paul, in referring to our consciences, is teaching us that if Caesar contradicts God, conscience requires that we obey God and disobey Caesar, even under the threat of the sword. The passage concludes in verses 6 and 7 with practical directives for working out our submission, namely by paying taxes. Well, there you have the doctrine of the text in a nutshell. It took you 4 weeks to say that? Yeah, it did. But now the question before us is, what do we do with this instruction? How do we, as American Christians, how do we act in response to this word from God? Now, I want to attempt to give direction in that matter under two broad headings. The first heading I present to you in the form of a question. And the question is this: What is the application of Romans 13, 1 through 7, to the American form of government? What is the application of Romans 13, 1 through 7, to the American form of government? Now, I enter into this with a bit of trepidation because this could become tedious. I pray it won't. It could sound like a civic class. I pray that it won't. But there are things that I think I need to say in giving you instruction on how to respond to this passage where you are. When you read the words, verse 1, governing authorities, what comes to your mind? When you remember the word of Christ, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, what comes to your mind? What do you think about? I may be wrong, but I suspect that many of us think of the President of the United States. When we think about governing authorities and we think about our Caesar, we tend to think of the American Caesar as the sitting president, whoever it may be, Barack Obama at present. And when we think of the command to submit, we think of the responsibility to submit primarily to the president of the United States. And if we like the president, that's a good thought. If we don't, it's a bad thought. Well, if that's how you have thought, it's completely understandable, because the office of president is the face of American government. However, this way of thinking is factually inaccurate. To think of our president as being our Caesar is factually inaccurate. The office of president is not the governing authority in our American form of government. Now, historically, commencing with the ancient societies referenced in the Old Testament and continuing through history till at least the 19th century, most nations have been ruled by some form of monarchy. And that's why we tend to think of the president as being the governing authority, our Caesar. Throughout history, most nations have been ruled by monarchy, a king or a king and a queen, or in some cases, a queen. Monarchy is a form of government in which authority resides in one person. Now, many scholars argue that monarchy almost inevitably evolves into oligarchy, in which the power of government resides not just in one, but in an elite few. Well, that may be the case. But most often, government has taken the form of monarchy, and a monarch rules ordinarily as long as he lives or until someone forces him out of government. Now, this may surprise you, but I think it could well be argued that if a monarch is a wise, good, righteous, fair, compassionate person, then monarchy is the most efficient form of government. There's one man. Or in the case of an oligarchy, there's a few men who are making the decisions. And if those men are wise and good and righteous and fair and compassionate, it's the most efficient way to do business. Israel's greatest day was under the monarchy of King David. But how many people that you know, much less rulers, are consistently wise, good, righteous, fair, and compassionate? Even King David abused his office to the sorrow of the people. Now, you see, because all mankind, regardless of rank, all mankind has been morally ruined, not weakened, ruined by Adam's fall. Because that is true, monarchy has often resulted in great harm, particularly to the weak and the powerless. Now, thankfully, beloved, we do not live under a monarchy. In fact, America came into being in an attempt to escape from and to establish an alternative to monarchy. Now, I've had people come and say, was the American Revolution a violation of Romans 13? I don't have to decide that. Those guys who revolted, they'll answer for that. But if you read carefully the Declaration of Independence, seems to me they did have some valid reasons to revolt. But whatever. Under the providence of God, we have the American form of government, and it's not monarchy. So, we should not think of our president as our Caesar. We should not think of him as the governing authority to whom Romans 13:1 commands our submission. Now, perhaps you're saying, well, now I'm utterly confused. What then is the governing authority in America? To whom or to what are we to render the submission that is commanded in Romans 13:1? Okay, ready for your civics lesson. The form of American government is perhaps best understood as a constitutional republic. Some say it's a constitutional democracy. I think it's better to say that it is a constitutional republic. The American government consists of a democratically elected body of representatives. And these representatives rule over the nation according to fixed laws determined by the Constitution. Okay? The American government consists of democratically elected representatives who ruled the nation according to fixed laws determined by the Constitution. Strictly speaking, America is not a democracy. It is a republic. The people elect representatives, and the representatives conduct government's business in their behalf. And what these representatives do, what they decide, is limited by the rule of law determined by the Constitution. It is a constitutional republic. Which means what? Well, it means the authority of the American government is contained ultimately in the Constitution. The original Constitution and its amendments. As others have said, rightly so, in America, the Constitution is king. And we ought to be glad. And what I particularly want you to grasp is that God, in providence, has determined this for us. Going back to Romans 13, 1, there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So who ultimately gave us this constitutional republic? God did. God blessed the efforts of our founding fathers to construct this American form of government. Let me be clear, it's not a Christian government. It's not a perfect form of government. The Constitution contains many principles that are not found in the Bible. It's not a biblical document. But beloved, there is a lot of common grace in the Constitution. And there are biblical principles that undergird facets of the Constitution. And in the goodness of God, in the main, the Constitution has done what it was designed to do. It has established justice. It has ensured domestic tranquility. It has provided for the common defense. It has promoted the general welfare. And most of all, it has secured the blessings of liberty for generations. It may surprise you that the greater part of the founding fathers did not think this constitutional republic would last. James Madison, who's commonly given credit for writing the Constitution, thought it would last one decade. It's lasted almost 250 years. How? There have been revolts within. There have been malicious attacks from without. How has it survived? By the good providence of God. And we should be thankful. So, to answer the question, for us, submission to governing authorities supremely means submission to the U.S. Constitution and to the government prescribed by it. Now, beloved, if we're going to be obedient to Romans 13, 1, we're going to have to know our Constitution. It's not a man, it's not a body of men, it's a document, it's written. And submission to it demands that you know it, that you read it, that you study it, that you teach it to your children, When was the last time you read the Constitution? Now, that's a question before. It's been that long that I gave you that challenge. When did you last read the Constitution? It's not a long document. It's not going to take you hours to read it. Okay? It's a short document. When did you last read it? When did you last teach it to your children? Beloved, in the ultimate sense, that is our Caesar, the governing authority to which you must be in subjection is the U.S. Constitution. You must know it. And you must understand that subjection requires that you choose representatives who will uphold that Constitution. You have to know the Constitution and you have to know your representatives. Submission to the Constitution requires that you hold your elected representatives accountable to the Constitution. But how are you going to do that if you don't know the Constitution? Let me get really intrusive, okay? I challenge you to get a copy of the Declaration of Independence, frame it, and put it up in your house. And get a copy of the Constitution, frame it, put it in your house. And get a copy of the first 10 amendments called the Bill of Rights and frame it and put it in your house. And go and read it at least once a year. And ask your children to read it and talk to them about it. That is your governing authority. That is your king. Now, you say, well, I'm liking this. Because this probably means I don't have to obey the president. No, it doesn't mean that. No. Because the president has authority via the Constitution. But beloved, what it does mean is that the submission we owe to the president is determined by the Constitution and by his compliance with the Constitution. Now again, I'm sure you know that the Constitution invests three entities with the authority to govern in mutual dependence upon each other. There is the legislative branch of government comprised of Congress, the Senate, the House of Representatives. And then, independent of that, there is the executive branch of government comprised of the president, the vice president, and the president's cabinet. And then, separate from those two, there is the judicial branch comprised of the Supreme Court and the federal court system. And what you may not realize is that the Constitution doesn't make those three equal. Greater weight is given to the legislative branch, the Congress, than is given either to the executive branch or the judicial branch. You might never know that by the way our government acts, but that's the way it was drawn up in the Constitution. Our submission to the Constitution requires that we submit to all three branches: President, Vice President, Congress, Supreme Court. But our submission is to be conditioned by the Constitution, which limits the power of government, which requires accountability to the people, which gives the people the right of petition to the government. But our submission to the American form of government should be focused, conditioned by, regulated by the Constitution. Well, that's my answer to the question, what is the application of Romans 13, 1 through 7, to the American form of government? You know what's really sad? Is that most of us are fundamentally unacquainted with the government authority to which we owe submission. You find that to be sad? I do. My concluding point consists of counsel for being God-exalting citizens of America in the 21st century. Counsel for being God-exalting, Christ-exalting citizens of America in the 21st century. And the counsel I'm about to give you is predicated upon the conviction, and it is my conviction, that the privilege of living in this constitutional republic involves us in an enormous stewardship and demands from us conscientious participation. If we lived in a monarchy, we would not be able to participate in government. But we don't live in a monarchy. We live in a republic. And our participation is provided for and expected. It's a privilege to live where we live. But that privilege involves a stewardship that demands that we do things. What things? I offer three words of practical counsel. First, beloved, I plead with you to employ the advantages of your adoption by God for the profit of the American government. Employ the advantages of your adoption. I'm talking to you as members of this church, as believers in Jesus Christ. Employ the advantages of your adoption for the good of America. Today has been designated Orphan Sunday. It's a day in which we're called to focus upon the millions of orphaned, abandoned children throughout the world. It's a time for us to consider the mercifulness of adoption. And as Christians, we ought to have a particular interest and sensitivity to adoption, right? Because we ourselves have been adopted. We were all cast out, alone, perishing helplessly, without God and without hope in the world. That's where we were by nature. And the people around us, perhaps we had loving families, but those people, no matter how much they loved us, they could not meet our deepest need. Our deepest need was our estrangement from the God who created us. We were cut off from Him by our sin and by the sin of our father Adam. We had no hope. There was no way of earning admission back into God's favor. We were cast out. But God, in His infinite love and goodness, reached down. And He sent His only begotten Son to come into the world to redeem orphans, to die for them, to take the punishment their sins deserve, and to clothe them with His own perfect righteousness. And now everyone in the world who believes on Christ is joined to Christ and reconciled to God. And in that reconciliation, through faith in Christ, God not only receives us as redeemed creatures, He adopts us. He takes us into His family as sons and daughters. Now we who were cast out and without hope, now we have an everlasting family and an everlasting eternal home. And we have Almighty God as our Father. Oh, what blessings we have in Christ. And one of the highest privileges and advantages of our adoption is that now we have guaranteed access to God. We have the assurance that when we come to God, coming as we do, in and through Christ, God always receives us and He always hears us. What a, do you realize what a big thing that is? Now, people anywhere, anytime can call on God. But God hasn't promised to hear and respond to anyone except those who are in Christ. That is the advantage of our adoption. We have access, guaranteed access, 24/7 to the living God. And I implore you, beloved, to use that advantage to plead with your Heavenly Father for those individuals who are responsible for governing our nation under the Constitution. Pray for them. Pray for their hearts. Pray for their minds. Pray for wisdom. Pray for goodness. Pray for grace. Pray for them. Most of them cannot pray for themselves. I was going to take you, and I don't have time to, back to 1 Timothy 2. When Paul is instructing Timothy to instruct the church at Ephesus about public meetings and public prayer. And he says, pray for kings. Pray for all those who are in authority that we might live quiet and peaceable lives. And then shortly after that, he makes this curious statement. There is one God. And one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. What's the connection? The connection is only those of us who believe in Christ have access to God. Kings who do not believe in Christ don't have access to God. So what we must do is use our access to God in their behalf. We should pray for them. Are you doing that? Are you praying that God would bring revival? You say, I think it's too far gone. Shame on you. Shame on you, because that unbelief is a reflection on your trust in God. God created the world. He can recreate America. One of the main sources I've used in this study has been a book by Dr. Wayne Grudem, Politics According to the Bible. It's a rather sizable volume. On page 600, Dr. Grudem traces out what American government might look like if God sent revival. And find the book and read it. It'll thrill you, but it will also shame you. Why haven't you been praying that God would do that? Well, that's counsel number one. Counsel number two. It's a bit more complicated. Be distinctly Christian in the zealous exercise of your privileges as American citizens. Be distinctly Christian in the zealous exercise of your privileges as American citizens. Beloved, I implore you to use your privileges as American citizens. The Constitution gives you a broad array of privileges. Use them, but use them. As Christians, you see, the interests and burdens of Christians are different than the interests and the burdens of non-Christians. For one thing, As Christians, we do not expect special favor. And we are not looking for our government to create utopia. See, we know that Christ has called us out of the world and that the world hates us on that account. We know that until he comes, we're always going to be part of a hated, despised minority. We're not looking for special favors. We're not looking for utopia. We know our utopia comes when Christ returns. It's in the world to come. The good that we're seeking, it's not material good. And if the greatest concern you have is a hit upon your pocketbook, shame on you. You're thinking just like an unbeliever. Our greatest concern is not our material good. Well, what is our great concern? Our great concern is the glory of Christ and the advancement of his gospel. Our great concern is that the door would remain open for us to worship God freely, publicly, and to proclaim the gospel any place in the world, or in the United States in particular. We want to worship God openly, and we want the freedom to go to all mankind and tell them about Jesus and plead with them to come to him and to believe on him, because he's the only one who can give them eternal life and peace with God. That's our supreme interest. We have been given this treasure. We want to be able to share it without any interference from the government. And you know what's wonderful? Our government, our Constitution, guarantees that liberty to us. The First Amendment: Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. Now, to hear some, that's the whole of the First Amendment. No, it's just the first clause. It goes on to say, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for redress of grievances. You see, beloved, submission to the Constitution means that we should not only treasure that freedom, listen, we should fight for it. That freedom has been guaranteed to us. And I don't know if you understand, that freedom is not simply being threatened. Beloved, in large measure, that freedom has already been taken away. Do you realize that? The freedom to practice religion openly, to speak freely of the gospel, that freedom has already been lost in large measure. And you know what's most shameful? We have sat by and allowed it to happen, and we haven't done a thing except complain. I like giving personal testimonies because I don't want you thinking about me. But I am going to give a personal testimony about the loss of our freedom. When God first began to deal with me about the possibility of wanting me in the ministry, he did it through a high school Bible club. Now, the church had planted the idea, but providentially, God began to call me through the mechanism of a public high school Bible club. First place I ever spoke was a high school Bible club. John 14:6. Lasted about 3 minutes. You like for me to go back there? By my senior year, that was my junior year, but my senior year, the flame was being stoked for the ministry. So one of the electives of my senior year was a course called Advanced Speech. And in that course, we had to give speeches. And almost every speech I gave was a sermon. I took my Bible, I read from my Bible, and I preached in a public high school. And the teacher never told me I couldn't do that. She never told me to be quiet and sit down. She signed my annual with these words: "I will be there for your first sermon. Make it a persuasive one." Now, I wasn't the only Bible Club member in that class. There were others. We preached. And one part of the class was learning how to debate. We had a debate. You know what the subject of the debate was? The biblical doctrine of creation versus evolution. And there were unconverted kids bringing Bibles to school so they could engage in the discourse. Not long after I came to Mubbin, I was invited to speak at an assembly at East Montgomery High School. I preached the gospel in that public assembly. Now I want to ask you, how much of my experience could happen today? How much? What has changed? Has the Constitution changed? No. But the enemies of freedom, and particularly the enemies of a free expression of religion, and the enemies of free speech, particularly when it comes to the gospel, they have won the day. And what have we done? We have shaken our heads and said, "Oh, it's terrible. What is our country coming to?" Beloved, we must contend. That's what it means to be in submission to our authority, which is the Constitution. We must contend for what it says. Now, that's not the only thing we're concerned about as Christians. We're concerned about equity and justice. We're concerned about the rights of the unborn. We're concerned about the sanctity of life and the sanctity of marriage and the protection of the weak and the elderly and the poor. We're concerned about national defense. We're concerned about the deliverance of the oppressed. We're concerned about economic prosperity from the standpoint of wanting to have enough money that we can send the gospel throughout the world. And beloved, our Constitution provides a context for us to pursue all of these ends under the protection of law. And we must do it. My last word of counsel is this. It comes in answer to a question: how do we do this? How do we exercise our privileges? How do we discharge our stewardship as American citizens, as Christians, in this constitutional republic? How do we do it? I'll give you four ways. Number one, by voting. By voting. Those who represent us in the legislative and executive branches of government are chosen by the people. We are the people. We must vote. We must vote intelligently, prayerfully, but we must engage in the electoral process. It's going to take some work to do it the way it ought to be done, but that's a privilege and a responsibility of our citizenship. Secondly, by actively supporting candidates who represent the Constitution and the interest of truth and righteousness. We ought to find and support candidates who will contend for the Constitution and for truth and for righteousness. Now, we're going to have to do due diligence to find them. We're going to have to do some reading and digging and perhaps send some emails and ask some questions. But, beloved, look prayerfully for the best candidates. And when you find those who satisfy you that they would be good and safe, support them. Become a part of their campaign to the extent you are able. Give money to them. Promote their cause. Thirdly, to the extent that's possible and advisable, and this would only apply to a few of us, but become engaged in local government. Become engaged in local government. A great groundswell that we need to recover our constitutional republic, it's going to come from local communities like this one. Get involved in local politics, in local government. If you can, run for office. If you're qualified, run for office. Attend public town meetings. Become aware. Seek to influence public policy, at least within the local community. Fourth, and this is the one, other than the first one, this is the one I feel most agitated by. Petition your elected officials in behalf of the Constitution, in behalf of constitutionally guaranteed rights for the gospel and for biblical ethics. Petition your officials. Do you realize that that is a freedom guaranteed to you? If you lived in China, what good do you think it would do to petition the government? It might get you arrested. That's what it might do. In the United States, it's part of your privilege. It's part of your citizenship. Last month, Pastor Fortner and I attended a pastoral brunch sponsored by our local representative, Mark Walker, in Greensboro. A lot of things about it that were encouraging. One of the things that struck me is that Mark said, he said, in my short time in Washington, one thing that I have learned, and that is that elected representatives respond to the constituency. They pay attention to phone calls. They pay attention to letters. They even pay attention to emails. When was the last time you petitioned your elected representative? Beloved, listen, are there any bills, any laws, any trends in government that trouble you? Any? Well, what are you doing about it? You have elected representatives. They are accountable to you. Talk to them. Someone told me that Representative Walker is going to be in Mebane tomorrow. Find him. Something on your mind, go and tell him. I haven't done that the way I should. But earlier this year, there was a particular matter that agitated me. And I wrote the office of Senator Richard Burr. I did it politely and respectfully, but there was something I had to say, and I said it. And I forgot about it. A few days later, I received a letter from the office of Richard Burr. It was signed by him. I don't think he wrote it. But the contents reflected an awareness of what I had said. It wasn't a form letter. They were interacting with the things that I said. Beloved, if good men are silent, evil men will prevail. You say, well, I don't think it'll do any good. Try it. Pray over it. Has anybody ever heard of Clarence Earl Gideon? Have I ever heard of Clarence Earl Gideon? I'll finish with this. Clarence Earl Gideon was a poor man. He was a thief. He was a vagabond. 1961, he was accused of stealing money in a pool hall from a jukebox and stealing some beer. And he was brought, those were felony charges. He was brought to a jury trial. He was a poor man. He couldn't afford a lawyer. He said to the judge, "I need for the court to appoint representation." And the court refused, said, "We don't have a responsibility to do that." So he was sentenced to 5 years in jail. From jail, Clarence Earl Gideon wrote with a pencil a handwritten note to the Supreme Court of the United States. See, he believed that the provision of the Constitution for representation in courts of law applied to states and local governments. To that point, the interpretation had been that it only applied to federal courts. So here's this poor, humble man writing a letter to the Supreme Court, which took up his case and found in his favor 9-0. And now you are entitled to representation, whether you're in Graham or Raleigh or Washington, D.C. And it came about because one poor, basically illiterate man wrote a letter to the Supreme Court. You know, maybe it's time we stop complaining. Maybe it's time that we became active. This Wednesday, our nation will rightly honor American veterans for their patriotism, for their willingness to serve and sacrifice for the common good. Fly your flag. But I want to ask you, beloved, what are you contributing to the common good? The good that Providence has bestowed on you by placing you in this constitutional republic. What are you doing to contend for that good gift? What are you doing to preserve that freedom for your children and your grandchildren? See, sitting around with a woe is me attitude doesn't please God, and it changes nothing. Pray. Vote. Get involved. Petition your representatives. Let's pray. Father, you have been so good to us, so good to us. Who are we that we should have lived in a land of liberty our lives? So many of our brethren have never enjoyed the liberty and freedom that we enjoy. And Father, we own that even if the liberty to preach the gospel is denied by the government, we must preach the gospel. If it puts us in jail, we must go to jail. We don't have any alternative. The government cannot determine our faithfulness to you. But we have inherited an open and wide door. And that door is closing. Help us to do what we can and ought to do to keep the door open, to give greater access to the gospel by all our friends and neighbors. Help us. Surely we are weak. We need grace. We need courage. We need to get outside our little small worlds and to become more engaged in the greater good. Help us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.